you'll turn with me to Colossians 4, I'll be reading verses 7 through 18. Here Paul is writing, and he writes, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that's in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, and grace be with you."
Well, as I slipped it in on Terry this morning at the last minute of reading the conclusion there, as Paul had written to the church in Colossae, there in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, there's a number of names contained in there, and some of those are difficult to pronounce, at least for me. I had to get on the computer and go to one of those pronunciation things and listen to them over and over. So if I mess them up, please be patient with me on that. But what I want us to look at this morning is this whole idea of friendship. What is biblical friendship? What is Christ-centered friendship? And I begin by asking a question: how many real friends do you have? Not just acquaintances or people you say hello to, and even in the church body, how many real friends do you have? And how can we define a real friend? I mean, I'll just throw it open a little bit different format. How would you define a real friend? Anybody? What would be a characteristic of a real friend? Loyalty? Trustworthy? You can count on them? They're loyal to you. When they give you their word, they do it if at all possible. They let their yes be yes, their no be no. And I heard someone once say that a true friend is someone you don't have to preface what you say with. You know, you're just, even if you say something foolish or stupid, you've got that kind of relationship. They might admonish you after you say it, but you know they're going to be your real friend and you're not going to alienate them. And we all need this. We have the body of Christ that God has graciously provided. And we got to remember that Paul did not serve God alone. As he was given that great commission, just as we are, as Laura spoke about going into the world and wherever God providentially has placed you in whatever sphere of influence in order to share the gospel and make disciples, teaching people to what? What did Jesus say? Teach them to observe, that means to obey, all that I've commanded. Well, how do they know what he's commanded? We teach them the word of God. We disciple them. And all of us ought to be involved in a discipling relationship within the body of Christ. And that involves also of being a true biblical friend. So again, the Apostle Paul, as he carried out the ministries that God had given him, he had many Christ-centered friends. In Romans 16, he mentions 33 people. And here in this Colossians passage, we see 8 friends, co-laborers in the gospel, who were with Paul. And he was in Rome while he was in prison, if you recall. And he mentions his friends also at 2 other churches there at Colossae and Laodicea. But I want us to understand that true friends in the gospel, true friends, true Christian friends, true members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, that primary thing that characterizes those genuine relationships, those friendships, is our unity in Christ, our unity in the mission that we share in common. We're a team, if you will, in that respect. We have a common objective, a common mission to complete that, just like a military unit would work together, supporting each other in accomplishing whatever the mission that they have been given. And so we have been given this mission to take the gospel into the world and to make disciples, relying on God's Holy Spirit to do the work of converting those people as we faithfully adhere to the truth of the biblical gospel presented in Scripture. Well, again, Paul did not serve God alone. He needed others. And we are not islands ourselves. That is why God has given us the body. That's why He's given us each other. He sovereignly placed you here at Grace Bible Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, to carry out this mission, to accomplish your ministry, whatever that is. And remember, a ministry is not only standing in a pulpit preaching the Word of God before somebody on Sunday morning. It can be working at Walmart. It can be working at a welding shop. It's whatever you do in life, we do it for the glory of the Lord, and to see your life as a ministry and reach and impact and influence the people wherever God has sovereignly placed you and equipped you and gifted you to work faithfully, whatever that is, at whatever point. And whether it's a woman that works hard, staying at home, raising children, teaching children, the things that they do, a vital and great ministry. But we all need genuine friends. And we can learn a great deal about Christ-centered friendships by looking here, just at this conclusion, here in chapter 4 of the book of Colossians. Paul also, wrote in Timothy that all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, the very Word of God, and it's profitable. And this is one of those sections of Scripture, I believe, that if you're like me at all, it's probably one of the ones you just read through real quick. And maybe you just skip over it completely, thinking it doesn't contain much. Like when you go back into the Old Testament and you go through genealogies and historical narrative, you say, what in the world is kind of, what's the application here? It doesn't seem real relevant. But we find all kinds of relevant things here on dealing with biblical friendships and how important it is as we study the life of these people that are listed and also life of Paul in his ministry. So, what does Christ-centered friendships look like? What are they characterized by? How do we know if we've actually got some genuine Christ-centered friendships in our life? Well, Christ-centered friendships are like family relationships. And we begin there looking at verses 7 through 9. Tychicus will tell you all about the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. But he's going to be coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. That's one of those terms we use, brother or sister. And it's become so trite or watered down in our understanding, the meaning of that escapes us. And it just becomes a title or something you say in church, one of those church type of things. But here, Onesimus, he's our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. And they will tell you everything that is happening here. And again, one of the ways that Paul identifies these two men is by that phrase, dear brother. He's referring to both of them, verses 7 and verse 9. And Paul viewed and related to both of these men as what? Family, a brother, a sister, if you will. These two men were sent to share Paul's circumstances with the Colossians as he was there in prison. And they also went to encourage the hearts of the saints, it talks about in verse 8. Now, Tychicus, he probably carried the letter of Colossians to the congregation and possibly took the book of Philemon as well. And the duty of him doing this thing was not unfamiliar to him, as he was also the one who Paul sent to the Ephesian church with the epistles. And you look at kind of the biography and the history and how these guys were involved in this ministry of how God providentially spreading it throughout that area. And you read there in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 22. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. And you see him being used here. He was a trustworthy friend for Paul. Paul could count on him in difficult circumstances. And we all need friends like that whom we can trust. Those who are loyal to us, regardless of the difficult situation or circumstances we might find ourselves in. And look at Onesimus. He was the runaway slave that was talked about in that book of Philemon. He had left his owner there at Colossae, and he escaped to Rome. And in God's providence and God's plan, Onesimus met Paul there in Rome and was probably converted there. And Paul's sending him back, not just as a slave, but much better. And he says, what is what? As a brother in Christ. And listen to what Paul said there in Philemon chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, he says, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. And here we see that Christ-centered friendships and relationships are family relationships. And Christ said the same thing about his disciples. Remember there where his mother was out there wanting to speak with him, and Jesus responded in Mark chapter 3, verses 34 there and 35. He said, here are my brothers and my mother. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sisters and my mother. You know, Christ saw his relationship with those who were obedient to God's will as closer than temporal, earthly family ties. You know, Paul instructed Timothy to treat people in the church as family members. There in 1 Timothy, recall in chapter 5, he said, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. You see the family relationship. And again, we are family here at GBC because of what God's grace, redeeming work, has done in each of our lives, that we are united in Christ and we have that in common. And we're placed into this body to love and serve one another and exalt and glorify Christ as the head of this church. And we're here to encourage one another. And we're here to support one another. And some of us didn't have that or don't have that in an earthly family in that temporal setting. And those close family relationships are considered a blessing of following Christ. Part of the blessing of being a Christian, being committed, taking up your cross daily, following after Christ, is this blessing of this family that he puts us within. It's the reward of discipleship. Remember, Jesus told Peter there in Mark chapter 10, he said, I tell you the truth. And Jesus said this, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. That's home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with them. But he also puts in persecution. And in the age to come, he says, not only will you receive here the blessings of being in the family of God, but also in that age to come, that eternal state, eternal life with your brothers and sisters. And Christ tells his disciples that those who have given up your career to follow Christ, and for some it might cost that, for some it might cost family relationships. Remember Jim Bloomstrand up from Mexico telling us a story of the young girl, I think, down there that was heard the gospel. God's grace opened her heart. She repented. She believed. She left and forsaked her family. And they tried to kill her. Remember, they stabbed her in the stomach. She almost died. That was the cost of following Christ. She was willing to give up and walk away for the greater of following Christ than that temporal earthly relationship. And what Jesus says, anyone who thinks you're giving up something, you're not. For the blessings and the rewards are far greater than anything you have here on this earth. And anyone who gives up careers or comfort, you talked about, going to Vietnam, going to wherever the Lord would have you to go, family for the gospel, and take up the cost of faithfully building the kingdom will receive new family relationships as their reward. But by nature, at least if you're like me, I like my comfort. I like it when the air conditioner works. You know, I like getting in a car and it starts and I can drive to church comfortably and things like that and sitting here. But if God calls me by His grace, and again, I'm not saying that by you can minister faithfully here and be a good and faithful servant right here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, as you can over in sub-Saharan Africa. It's wherever God's called you and equipped you. Be obedient to that. And He calls us to different areas. So don't get the idea that just because one person's on the mission field here, there's got to be others that are praying and supporting and working at Walmart in order to help financially support those other. So don't get the idea of the super spiritual type Christians because they might be called to a different. But some people are called and equipped to do that. I remember Alita, you talking about when you were over in Myanmar. And you were up in a closed-in place and the air conditioner wasn't working. And I just think right now the Lord knows where I am in the sanctification process, because I would have lost it quick. And people around me would have seen, you know, I would not like those kind of environmental conditions. I don't do well in the heat and humidity. But He calls it different. He used you to go and minister the gospel there. Perhaps He's using me this morning. Perhaps He used me last week in the counseling office dealing with people. We have different gifts and abilities. Just be faithful with what gives you and encourage one another. Recognize their gifts and encourage them to be faithful in whatever that is. Well, that's Paul's reward, too, when he left everything. He's got close friends, people he can count on. He called them his dear brothers. They were his brothers, and he cared a great deal for them. And what I'm encouraging you this morning is many people miss the fullness of this reward because to them the church is just a gathering place of nice people, if you will. But it's far deeper than that we are united because of what Christ has done, shedding His own blood for His people, that we have this eternal perspective among us and we have this mission. And we have this unity in Christ. And pray if you don't have a close friend that God would provide somebody for you. It's great if you've got two or three people in your life that you can really count on, that you can really share your heart with, share your burdens and your trouble. You don't have to be ashamed to admit when you're struggling in a sin area. You know that your relationship's not based upon your performance or how good a person you are. Because they're a humble enough person to realize their own weaknesses and can accept you and your weaknesses, but yet not want you to stay there. Perhaps calling you to repentance, encouraging you to do that, confronting you with words that are full of grace and the truth, admonishing and rebuking when necessary, but also bearing your burden in time of need. Pray that God would give you somebody like that if you don't have it already, to draw upon the resources of the family members that God has placed here. But another characteristic is not only this idea of being like a family of what a true friend is, a brother or sister in Christ, but it's Christ-centered friendships, suffer and bear one another's burdens. And we've already touched on this a little bit. And the next person that he mentions there in verse 10 is, okay, let me see if I can remember this one. Someone say it for me. Terry, you had a pretty, what now? Aristarchus, that's it. I could not recall how it started off. Yeah, I keep wanting to put the emphasis on a different part of the word there. But anyway, he had chosen to care for Paul and his needs while he was in prison. And he was bearing Paul's burden as if he were in prison as well. And this is not the first time that he had suffered with his friend Paul. We saw him in Acts chapter 19. He's traveling with Paul and then he's taken by a mob in Ephesus in verse 29. He was also shipwrecked with Paul while traveling to Rome in Acts chapter 27. But he was the kind of friend that would suffer with you. You know, and it probably doesn't mean that he was actually in prison, but he was willing to be with Paul while Paul was in prison. He was willing to forsake some of his own liberties and comforts, if you will, in order to minister and be a support and a friend to Paul in his time of need. He's the kind of friend that's going to suffer with you. And the point is that trials reveal oftentimes who your true friends are. You know, it's often been said you can tell who your real friends are when you go through the trials and you're suffering the afflictions. And no doubt that's true for Paul as well. You know, while things are going great, everybody wants to be your friend, don't they? When things are going great, churches are being planted, people are coming to Christ, people are being saved and converted. Boy, he had all kinds of friends when things were going well. But as soon as what? As soon as he got arrested for preaching the gospel, started to see who his real friends are. Many abandoned him. They left him. Oh, we don't want to be drawn into this. In his second imprisonment, many of the Christians deserted him and wanted to have nothing to do with him. Look at what Paul told Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And he lists two guys there. Their name's recorded forever in the Word of God there. They just left me. They said they were my buddies. They kind of signed up for it, but when the going got tough, they were gone. I look around and there I am by myself, bearing under this burden. And it's just like people that profess to be Christians and maybe part of the Christian culture, perhaps go to church regularly. You know, the greatest thing that purifies the church is what? Persecution. That drives out. You've heard me tell that story before about the Soviet soldiers that came in on a secret house church, broke in the door. They knew they were having a prayer meeting there. They lined everybody up against the wall. Said, renounce Christ or die. You know, they pulled back the bolt on the submachine guns, getting ready to kill them. And they left their friends there to die. And then the two soldiers looked at who were left. They put down their weapons and they said, now we can pray. We know who the real Christians are, those that are willing to die for the name of Christ. And it's times like that that reveal who we are. And God uses those trials in the lives of believers to tell us who we are. It reveals our character, our true nature and character. Because it's easy when there's no pressure to look good on the outside. We were talking about this earlier, that illustration I often use about the sponge. Use it over and over because it's so true. You know, that sponge sitting there on the counter or on the table can look awfully nice and pretty on the outside. Looks really clean. Looks like it's got it all together. But God, who providentially arranges trials in our life and brings suffering in order to sanctify us and mature us and strengthen our faith and work on areas of our life that need to be conformed to the image of His Son, which He's predestined to do, the Scripture says, and He will accomplish all that He sets out to do. And so what does God do every once in a while? He picks you up and He squeezes you through the circumstances of your life. Maybe it's some kind of adversity you're facing, a health issue, lost your job, family issues, things aren't going well, financial problems, things like that. And there's where you see the character of an individual come out, because he takes that sponge and he squeezes it, and then whatever contained inside that nice-looking sponge on the outside, whatever is truly inside is going to come out. And if you've got nice, clean, pure water in there, that's what comes out, reflecting the heart. But if it's old, nasty dishwater in there, that's what's going to come out. And that's why we would be wise to learn and observe ourselves during these trials and hardships and circumstances. Who am I really? And maybe God does that to break you. Maybe He does that to humble you. Maybe that's there to show you that you're still in need of His daily mercy and grace in order to persevere in the faith, to be faithful. God's got to pick you up sometimes and squeeze you, and He shows you what's inside your heart. And you're not maybe as far along as you thought you were. But Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells us, be careful when it happens to your brother, when he's ensnared or enslaved in a sin. You better not be haughty and prideful, because you might be getting ready to be taken down yourself. That's where we can be understanding and patient with one another. We don't tolerate sin, but we understand that battle and struggle daily against sin, against believing, you know, the promises of God versus the promises of this world. How are we going to live in every decision that we make? Are we doing it by faith? Are we doing it for the glory of God? Are we doing it with a clear conscience? Are we doing it out of love for God and love for others? These are all things to consider. And certainly many turned their backs on Paul while he was in prison. People rejected him because if they remained loyal to him, what? This could impact me. They're going to come and grab him. Oh, getting out of here, they could grab me. I mean, just remember Peter, if you don't think you're capable of this. It said the servant girl confronted him and he denied ever knowing. I don't know him. This is after Jesus had been arrested. I don't want that to happen to me. Remember that? He was boasting. Mary said, hey, these other guys might leave you. I'm not. I'll die for you, Lord. And God providentially uses a servant girl to bring perhaps this big, burly, tough fisherman to denying the Lord, whom he said, I'll go with you to the end. So this realized, the Lord knows we're frail, but dust and have clay feet. We don't stand without his omnipotent right hand withholding us up. Well, Scripture teaches that we should remember that those that are in prison as though we were fellow prisoners, Hebrews 13. These are people that are thrown in prison for the gospel. You know, I've been reading reports, I guess, that they say the largest persecuted group right now in the world are Christians. They're being slaughtered by things, you know, the media's not covering it. Sub-Saharan, or I guess over in North Africa where basically the Muslims are, they're slaughtering Christians left and right, dying for the faith. And you've seen the pictures where the ISIS lined the guys up along the beach and decapitated them right there. And the stuff that's gone on in Syria. Where was it? In Iraq? I heard on the news. They did report this. They think there's only 40 Christians left in Iraq. There used to be Christians and churches and everything over there, and the Muslims have come in and taken all that down. But they're being persecuted. It's costing them their lives. It doesn't cost much here yet in the U.S. to claim the name of Christ. Matter of fact, as I've said before, in this part of the culture we live in, this part of the country, it's often seen as a plus. But in other parts, it's beginning to change. It's beginning to change even here. You know, now preaching the word of God in some places and in some countries that were Western European countries is now considered hate speech. So maybe the time's coming. I don't know. But the question is, are we going to stand firm for the gospel? Are we going to stand firm if we are persecuted like that? And it's going to cost us something. But by God's grace, we will remain faithful and encourage one another to stand if the time should come. Well, having a true Christ-centered friendship and being a true friend in Christ carries other people's burdens. And we should bear one another's burdens. Listen to what Paul said. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Those are commands, imperatives. We should be bearing one another's burdens. And we do a pretty good job here, but there's always room for improvement. We don't want to pat ourselves on the back and think more highly of ourselves than we should. But that's part of that culture of developing within the body of Christ, of reaching out, knowing one another. In a sense, you know when something's wrong. You can tell by the way the countenance of their face. You know something's different. Even when you, how are you doing? Oh, fine. You know. You know, it's like a good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them, and he knows when something's wrong. And that's part of the shepherding of what the elders do, but also that's the one anothering that takes part in the body. The whole one anothering, there's at least 30 one anotherings in the New Testament of things that we should be doing and implementing in the body of Christ here. And we need continue to work on those things. We never master that. There's always opportunity to serve one another, to bear burdens, to pray for one another. And we should be willing to, again, bear one's burdens. And we should be willing to take on their pain and take on their hardship, because that's what Scripture and the example of Christ calls us to do. He commands us to love one another as he loved us, which is sacrificially. You know, consider how the early church, right after Pentecost, sold what they had to meet the needs of those in the church in Acts chapter 2. They saw that brothers and sisters in Christ were being persecuted. They were losing businesses. They were losing homes. You couldn't get a job. You know, they didn't have the welfare system that we've got today. They didn't have. That's why, you know, the commands for hospitality were so important when they would travel and do stuff. They didn't have the Motel 6 or the Hilton or the Best Western to check into. They were dependent on other Christians. but they sold what they had in order to share other people's burdens and help lighten that load and meet their need. And that's what we should do. And let me make the point here, just because of the current political debate and things you hear and read on the media. This is not socialism. They voluntarily did this. They didn't have the power of the government redistributing wealth. So when you hear somebody say that Jesus was a socialist, that is not biblically true. Thou shall not steal. That implies private property. Working property, working for wages, that's property. So when you hear today that, I guess, one of the candidates who's got an evangelical brother who disagrees with one on the side said, you know, this is hypocrisy. You know, go around trying to quote the Bible using that. I don't want to get off on that tangent. I want to stick with the scripture. But when you hear these things, just be able, because this is always a good opening sometimes to share the true gospel and biblical truth with people around you, neighbors and stuff like that, without getting off into partisan politics. But biblical truth is the key for us. Not, our hope is not in who wins the elections. Our hope is in God. And he's in charge of that anyway. We just want to be faithful with the gospel and the church and preaching that. So just a side note. Okay. I've got a lot of points on this and what to get through all this. And I'm going to stop after this next one. But what I wanted to do next Sunday is follow up on some of this, and we can discuss what we've heard so you can talk about it for the Sunday school class next Sunday morning and continue on through here. And John, you'll be preaching. Maybe. Well, we'll see how it goes. Okay. Well, Christ-centered friendships, being united in the gospel, transcends ethnic, social, and gender barriers. And that's another hot topic in our culture today. All you got to do is turn on the TV or read the paper or check out something out there on the internet. And you'll see, you know, the gospel addresses all these issues. And Paul wrote there, and down in verse 9, that he's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greeting. He is also wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. So Paul had 8 people with him while he's in prison, and he listed them out there. He says that Onesimus, Tychicus, Luke, Demas, and Epaphras are Gentiles. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice are Jews. And when Paul mentions that the latter are the only Jews supporting him, that's particularly important. And that's one of those things that we can kind of gloss over and miss. Because what? The major persecutors of the early church were who? The Jews. The Jews were the ones that were persecuting. In fact, Paul used to be one of them. He was Saul. Remember how he took and imprisoned Christians and had them stoned? And that's recorded for us in historical narrative in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. So this is how God had transformed him as this Jew that was killing these converts and these Christians, and sovereignly works in his life, gives him a new heart, a new understanding, and then uses him to write the majority of the New Testament and go to the Gentiles, a Jew taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And one of the reasons for the persecution was the fact that Christianity opened the door for Gentiles to come to God, and they placed them in equal standing. And that was intolerable for a Jew. Now, they thought of Gentiles as dogs. You know, at that time, a tremendous animosity separated the Jews and the Gentiles. But in Christ, those two, the Jew and the Gentile, have been brought together. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the one people of God. We're all going to be one in Christ. You know, however, the gospel did not just bring together different ethnic backgrounds of Jews and Gentiles. It also brought together from different social backgrounds. You know, in Paul's list, we see Onesimus. He's a runaway slave. And Luke is what? He's a medical doctor. And then Luke is the author of the gospel of that book, the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So you got the gospel, you got the work of Christ, you got the unity of the Holy Spirit, bringing together a slave, a rabbi, and a doctor. All making them one in Christ. And we also see that the gospel removed the separation in gender. And there are two sexes, male and female. God created them male and female. That's talking about cultural relevancy here. We can't even decide anymore. That's how warped we are when the mind is given over into a state of depravity and God withdraws His grace that we can't even decide on how many sexes there are. You know, Paul sends greeting to Nympha as the church in Laodicea met in her home. That was radical at that time. Today, after living through the feminism, if you're old enough, through the late 60s and 70s, which has turned out to be a big bust for women, on what that happened, it didn't turn out the way they planned. But remember at the time that they're writing this, strict rabbis wouldn't even look at a woman. Matter of fact, they would pray that God, thank you that you didn't make me a woman. That was how despised and lonely. They were property. I mean, you would trade women for how many camels or goats? That's what other people thought about them at that time, the culture, if you will. And that's why Christianity did more to transform women's rights, if you will, in the role of women. You know, the scripture tells us that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and that's in a sacrificial manner. We are to be thankful for our wives that God has given to us. We are to esteem them better than ourselves. We are to shepherd them with an understanding heart. That's what true biblical manhood and womanhood is. Again, strict rabbis wouldn't even look at a woman. That's one of the reasons you ever thought in John chapter 4 why it was so radical that he's sitting there talking to a Samaritan woman. And his disciples come up? That was unheard of. And here's Jesus going across that line and showing, you know, we're all going to be one in the kingdom of God. There was a separation between the men and the women. However, listen to what Galatians says, chapter 3, verse 28. And this is what the church needs to hear today. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This racial division and other things that are being talked and things that are going on in the culture are divisive and they're not beneficial. They're not for building up the kingdom of Christ. And we shouldn't find that in the church. We should all be one in Christ. The gospel is the answer of being transformed into the image of Jesus as we all become one. Again, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That ought to be the message that we take. Our churches ought to be far more integrated than what they are. Because we all, not worrying about racial identity and politics and getting into all that, we ought to be about Jesus and the gospel and proclaiming that. That's the standard. That's what we're being conformed to. That's the image that we're of. Not this culture or that culture. Not this identity or that identity. But that of Jesus Christ to live for His glory and to be faithful servants. Because there is equality in Christ. Now, this doesn't change the roles of male and female in marriage or in the family or in the church. Those are established by God's divine providence. But it does teach the equality of the sexes, which historically has not been accepted. And even to this day, you just look at Islam and study that. Those women are still treated like property. Christianity revolutionized the approach of men and women, the relationships within the body of Christ. Scripture teaches that we should not show favoritism toward the poor, the rich, the educated, or the non-educated because we are called to reflect God who what? He shows no partiality. And I conclude with this before we partake of the Lord's table. In Revelation, we see a great multitude of every tribe and tongue worshiping God together. You know, people that are interested in power and control of others, which is the history of the sin-cursed Genesis 3 world that we live in. Part of their strategies and techniques is always to divide people because they know they can diminish their strength. But when people wake up and they start coming together and figure out what's going on here in these ways that, no, we're all one in a sense, that we've all been created by God. We're created in His image. But we look forward as the people of God to that eternal state, that age to come, the returning of our Lord. And after this, he says there, John said, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. People from Vietnam, people from Mexico, Muslims being converted out of North Africa. From the four corners, he says, I'm going to gather my elect. And they're going to worship me. And they're going to sing my praises. And it goes on there in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that's the destiny of every Christian. And the reasons that we can be unified, regardless of culture, social standing, the color of your skin, the background that you have, all of that, we can unify because what we have in common is greater than anything that separates us. Again, the gospel transcends social, ethnic, and gender divisions and all the things that the world is trying to do within our culture and even within our churches today. That needs to be repented of. And gospel truth needs to be proclaimed, and people need to get on their knees before God and seek His will and come together in unity, standing together for the glory of Christ and based upon the truth of His Scripture and not waver from that. And I pray that God would do that work among us, and I pray that we would see others come into our body from different backgrounds and social strata and races and those things and be united and be a picture and a representation to the area right around us. This is how it's going to be in heaven. This is what glory is going to look like. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue that have been gathered out through the proclamation of the gospel as God has sovereignly gone and done His work. But it all be to the praise of the glory of our Savior, and we're commanded to observe the table until that happens. And we're longing for that day of Jesus to return. So ponder these things, and perhaps next Sunday morning in the Sunday school we'll discuss some of what we've talked about and a few more issues coming up. But now, reflect on this.